In this 400th anniversary year of the Authorised Version, it is most fitting that much is said in praise of that climactic Bible version, and I therefore count it a pleasure, as well as an honour, that the Trinitarian Bible Society should have invited me to make my own small contribution to this series of commemorative lectures. Yet as great as the Authorised Version may be, even the AV translators themselves indicate in their preface to the reader that their contribution was not to forge any new path, but simply, as they put it, to make a good one better. If you have a copy of the Authorised Version in front of you, you will see from the title page that the translators, typical of all Renaissance Bible translators, were all the while diligently comparing and revising the former translations, so that the resulting product was, in their own words, not a new translation. Not at all. Overshadowing all these preceding versions was the revolutionary translation work of William Tyndale. It is hard to overstate the deep influence of Tyndale upon all subsequent English Bible translations, even up until the 21st century. And this is not simply because he had the first bite at the cherry, but rather that in the remarkable providence of God, the man raised up to translate the scriptures from the original Greek and Hebrew into English for the very first time from the Greek in original languages was an eminently godly scholar who was nothing short of a genius and a master of the English language. But before we begin, I should like to dedicate this lecture to the memory of the late Reverend John E. Marshall, formerly of Balliol College, Oxford. Not simply because he was a friend and supporter of the TBS, but because it was Mr. Marshall who in 1994, at the outset of my doctoral studies at the other place, first commended to me the relevance of William Tyndale as a model of scholarly excellence combined with a robust piety and unbending principle. And he kindly gave me a copy of Professor David Daniel's biography of Tyndale, then just published by Yale for the quincentenary of Tyndale's birth. In his own day, as a faithful pastor and preacher of God's word, Mr. Marshall displayed qualities similar to those of Tyndale, and we thank God for all such servants of the Church of Christ. So, who exactly was William Tyndale? Where did he come from? What did he do? And how did he die? Time here will only permit the briefest of overviews of Tyndale's life and death, but at least some understanding of the context of Tyndale's translations is necessary in order to appreciate their impact. The exact year of Tyndale's birth is unknown, but we do know he was born around 1494 in God's Gloucestershire, a county known for its lollardy, the followers of John Wycliffe. He was born into a comparatively wealthy family who launched him early in life into the pursuit of studies here in Oxford. In 1512, the young Tyndale graduated BA from Magdalen Hall before being ordained priest in 1515 and recommencing studies here at Magdalen College, Oxford for the MA degree, and this time in theology. Oxford furnished Tyndale with the tools of learning and exposed him to the critical study of ancient languages, and especially Greek, which was, in his day, a controversial new Renaissance subject. The more he expounded and discussed Erasmus' newly printed Greek New Testament in clandestine meetings of fellow students in his university rooms, the more Tyndale saw the corruptions of the church and the theology of his day, and the more grew Tyndale's sense of divine calling to translate the word of God afresh into the native tongue of his fellow countrymen. But unwelcome and opposed in this aspiration in England, he left for Germany in 1524. His first attempt at publishing an English Testament at Cologne was aborted by the authorities. The printing hadn't even progressed beyond Mark's Gospel when the print shop was raided and Tyndale was forced to flee to Worms. where, finally, the first New Testament translated from the Greek was published in 1526. The Bishop of London immediately prohibited the book. He made a bonfire of confiscated copies outside St. Paul's Cathedral, denouncing Tyndale's Testament, quote, as a pestiferous and most pernicious poison, unquote, even though it contained no preface or marginal notes whatsoever. Notwithstanding such opposition and the threat of torture and death for anyone found in possession of one, Tyndale's 1526 Testament was reprinted at least four times, indicating a burgeoning appetite for the Word of God in 16th century England. In God's providence, it was his time in Germany that in all probability enabled Tyndale to learn, or at least to improve, his Hebrew. And in the early 1530s, an English Pentateuch was published. Then in 1534, Tyndale published a revision of his 1526 Testament, and then in 1535, a minor revision of his 1534 Testament. In engaging in this work, unauthorized by the authorities of his day, Tyndale was deemed to be a heretic, worthy of death, and he was continually being hounded by the king's emissaries. Finally, a Judas Iscariot by the name of Henry Phillips betrayed him for the love of money, and Tyndale was arrested in May 1535. After languishing in prison for over a year, in October 1536, Tyndale was tied to the stake, strangled, and then burned at Vilvoorde in modern-day Belgium, where, incidentally, there can still be seen a monument to Tyndale, partly funded by the TBS and erected in 1933. Tyndale's famous last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." But how could it be that a man should be put to death for simply translating the scriptures into the ordinary language of the people of God? Indeed, how could it come to pass, as it did in Norwich, that a man should be burned alive for simply possessing a copy of the Lord's Prayer in English? Well, the answer lies in the Oxford Constitutions, adopted by a synod of bishops here in this city of Oxford in 1408, at the time of John Wycliffe. These constitutions, under pain of the greater excommunication, prohibited the translation of Scripture into English and the reading of Scripture in English, unless permission was first obtained from the authorities. At the outset of his translation project, Tyndale sought such permission from the Bishop of London in whose diocese he had been ordained. But Tyndale was denied it, no doubt because implicit in this request, whether Tyndale realized it or not, was a seeking of permission to instigate the reform of the church, possibly along the lines of Martin Luther, which of necessity would require political change. Tyndale came to believe that the defensive stance of the church concerning the Latin Vulgate rose not in fact from a desire to protect the pure teaching of the Word of God, but from a desire to protect a rival authority. This is illustrated by a famous story told by a contemporary of Tyndale while he was still back in Gloucestershire. Defending God's law to a supposedly learned divine, the cleric had retorted that, quote, "we were better without God's laws than the Pope's." To this, Tyndale is said to have replied, "I defy the Pope and all his lords. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plough shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." It was to dispel this gross darkness and to give the ploughboy the Bible in his own language that Tyndale was to give his life in both senses of the term. As Tyndale watched ordinary believers systematically tortured and burned alive simply for reading fragments of the Bible in English, he came to the conviction that he was being confronted with the Antichrist himself, and that it was better to obey God's law than the Oxford Constitution. Well, I come now to the first major part of my paper, and this is to consider Tyndale as a translator. Tyndale as a translator. Before we can appreciate the enormous influence of Tyndale upon the Authorized Version, we must consider Tyndale more closely as a translator of the Word of God. How did he go about his task? What was his general approach? And what were his priorities? I suggest that there are three outstanding characteristics about Tyndale's translations, and in this order: accuracy, clarity, and beauty. There can be no doubt about it that the aspect of his translation work that was most important to Tyndale was accuracy. At first, this might seem strange to some in the modern church, where ease of communication seems to trump accuracy almost every time. How would Tyndale's ploughboy be adversely affected in any noticeable way by ironing out a few of the complexities of ancient Semitic culture or Greek grammar? Yet we cannot understand Tyndale aright as a translator of God's word until we understand him as approaching a single sacred text. Not the partially restored and tentative text of the modern academy, but a providentially preserved sacred text. Indeed, if the scriptures were not God-breathed sacred texts, why risk one's life to translate them? Let's not forget that as Tyndale pored over his draft translations, wrestling with the finer points of Greek syntax, he had a huge price over his head, and the king's bounty hunters were hot on his trail. If anyone had an excuse to do a rush job in the interest of being immediately more relevant, it was Tyndale. So Tyndale's internal driver for accuracy was his doctrine of scripture. The external driver was that Tyndale well knew that any inaccuracies would be exploited by the authorities in order to support their claim that his translation was heretical. Although reading scripture in English was illegal, Thomas More was given special permission by the Bishop of London to read Tyndale's translations with the express purpose of finding heresies in them, i.e. minute inaccuracies. So there was no point in Tyndale making More's task any easier. Accuracy of translation was well within Tyndale's reach, as he was a naturally gifted linguist and an extremely diligent lifelong student. By the time of his death, he was fluent in at least 8 languages, speaking the modern ones like a native, and in the ancient ones being at the forefront of the scholarship of his day. Some believe that Tyndale was a greater scholar even than Erasmus. Tyndale was undoubtedly one of the greatest Greek scholars of his generation, if not the greatest. His proficiency in Greek is displayed in his New Testament, as displayed in his New Testament, needs no defence here. His Hebrew has been criticised, however, and while he was not as strong in Hebrew as in Greek, and inferior in Hebrew abilities to the AV translators, he was still highly proficient, and still better than Luther. He could even match varieties of English to the differences in the Hebrew of different Old Testament genres and writers. In fact, Tyndale actually preferred translating Hebrew, as he could see that English was syntactically and grammatically very close to Hebrew, and therefore capable of a more literal word-for-word translation. In Tyndale, we therefore see the preservation of the Hebrew style, as much as English would allow, in its variations in word order, the use of verbal redundancies, and its readiness to hang verbless clauses on the end of poetic statements. Let me give you a few examples. It is very characteristic of AV English to use the word even to join two related phrases together. But this comes directly from Tyndale, who employed this ingenious linguistic device to aid him in the formidable task of recreating the effects of Hebrew poetry in English. For example, in Psalm 21, verse 4, we read that he asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, for ever and ever. The even there in the AV is in italics, indicating that it is not present in the Hebrew. And even though Tyndale himself never translated the Psalms, it is Tyndale's use of even via Miles Coverdale that ends up permeating AV English, even in those books Tyndale never himself translated. Another example of how Tyndale established a pattern for early Protestant biblical English is the fact that Hebrew syntax is often noun of noun, as in man of God, fish of the sea, the kingdom of God, and so on. Tyndale avoids the more natural and fashionable English of his day at this point, a godly man, sea fish, God's kingdom, as that would have been to invert the original language's word order unnecessarily. Tyndale's choice here, as a translator, has not only shaped the development of biblical English, but the English language in general. So today, for example, we only speak of the Lamb of God, and never God's Lamb. A final example is seen in the distinctively Tyndalean and AV Old Testament narrative, which often seems to be a succession of and someone did this, and someone did that, and someone said this, and someone said that. Where in English narrative we are all conditioned to recoil from such flat storytelling, and, like good schoolboys, to insert explanatory conjunctions such as when someone did this, then someone did that, and so someone said this, and so someone said that. Now, while there are limits to how much the English language can contain this approach to narrative, Tyndale clearly avoided using such explanatory conjunctions as much as he felt possible, as he wanted to avoid imposing any unwarranted interpretation upon the text. The original Hebrew juxtapositions must be allowed to stand in their own stark simplicity. We can therefore concur with the verdict of Dr. Gerald Hammond, Professor of English Literature at the University of Manchester, and I quote, "Tyndale's translation is marked by a willingness to be as literal as is reasonably possible within the bounds of producing a readable English version." By literal here, Hammond means that Tyndale's chief concerns were to achieve the fullness of translation and to convey some of the alien nuances of Hebrew and Greek style. Fullness of translation is a matter of neither taking away from nor adding to the original. Those are the words of Dr. Hammond. But what happens when, in the pursuit of accuracy, there just isn't an equivalent word in the receptor language? Even most purists at this point would concede, well, just do the best you can within the words available. Not so Tyndale. So committed to accuracy was Tyndale that he often invents a word to do the job. Some of the better known words coined by Tyndale include Jehovah, subtle, that's in Genesis 3, of the serpent, scapegoat, Passover, long-suffering and loving-kindness, tender mercies, and so on. Those are more commonly known. Others include words like jesting stop. Finally, on Tyndale as an accurate translator of Holy Scripture, it might be said that in approaching Bible translation in this meticulous manner, Tyndale was just being a child of his age, and that things are different today. However, in Tyndale's day, when a Renaissance translator worked from a normal text, it was customary for him to expand, interpolate, and omit, according to his taste, what he assumed the taste of his readers to be. It can be readily documented how 16th century scholars happily expanded and massaged the text in the name of producing a more user-friendly and respectable text. And this was not considered irresponsible in the way that it would be today. So Tyndale's meticulously conservative approach to translating the sacred text of Scripture was actually countercultural. But as much as Tyndale pursued accuracy, he never came to the point where he thought he had perfectly attained it. He always saw his translations as capable of improvement. He writes in the preface of his Revised Testament, "If I shall perceive, either by myself or by information of other, that aught be escaped me, or might more plainly be translated, I will shortly after cause it to be mended." Unquote. But this is not to say that Tyndale's translation was inherently unstable or would be readily amended, for he immediately adds in the same place, "Howbeit, in many places methinketh it better to put a declaration in the margin than to run too far from the text. And in many places where the text seemeth at the first chop hard to be understood, yet the circumstances before and after, and often reading together, make it plain enough. Tyndale was not open to any changes simply because the suggested amendment was easier to understand, and most of the time a marginal comment would suffice. Secondly, clarity. Tyndale as a translator also sought to achieve clarity at the same time as accuracy. Tyndale wanted the Bible to be read and understood by the ploughboy, but it is important first to note that this was to be fundamentally achieved by giving him the scriptures in English, which he spoke, as opposed to Latin, which he couldn't speak, never mind read. This he most certainly did, and that alone was enough to cause a revolution. It is hard for us to imagine, at this distance of time, what impact Tyndale's Bible would have had on the ordinary Christian. Hitherto they were used to hearing a priest mumbling at the altar in incomprehensible Latin with his back to the congregation. But now the ordinary Christian was able to hear ringing in his ears, in plain and lucid English, the simple words of, say, the Gospel or First Epistle of John. But Tyndale's mission to bring the word of God to ordinary people in their mother tongue came second place to accuracy. Indeed, he didn't actually translate the Bible into common speech at all, but rather into a register just above common speech. As long as overall it could speak directly to the heart, it did not matter to Tyndale if an accurate translation of the scriptures was not in street language. In fact, this was particularly impossible to achieve in the 16th century anyway. The lack of modern communications and ease of travel meant that regional dialects could vary considerably. And in fact, it is quite clear that Tyndale was consciously working hard to identify an international kind of English and filtering out, for example, the way he would naturally say things himself coming from Gloucestershire. He does not always succeed in this. Quite a bit of dialect still remains. But the fact that the vast bulk of the English that he did write is so eminently readable, even to this day, is a great tribute to Tyndale's genius with the English tongue. Anyone who has dipped into David Daniel's modern spelling edition of the Tyndale Bible will know that this is true. Had Tyndale written in conversational colloquialisms, his work would have soon been outdated and would never have attained the degree of timeless clarity that it has. To appreciate this, one only needs to consider the relative incomprehensibility of Shakespeare's plays compared with the Tyndale Bible. In Tyndale's day, even English at its best was despised by the educated as a barbaric tongue, incapable of bearing the demands of a book worth reading. But Tyndale's quest for clarity for the ordinary Christian put this notion to rest. Not because there was no truth at all in the claim, but because Tyndale enriched the existing language by marrying it to the greatest book of all. He unashamedly adopted the simplicity of Saxon syntax and vocabulary, and in so doing, endued it with the power of the Word of God. Instead of the ornate and endless subordinate clauses of Latinized English, Tyndale, for the most part, wrote short sentences of subject, verb, object, using only monosyllabic words. Tyndale as a translator, however, did not believe that plain English was of necessity flat and two-dimensional. In fact, Gerald Hammond's research illustrates how early English Bible translators like Tyndale cultivated ambiguity and evocative vagueness. In contrast to most modern English versions, which invariably, says Hammond, move towards one fixed and unreverberative meaning. Let me just give one example of what Hammond means by this. In Genesis 2, verse 24, we read in Tyndale that for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The AV also says the man shall cleave unto his wife. The NIV, for example, following the NEV, says the man will be united to his wife, At first glance, that doesn't seem inaccurate. But the Hebrew, however, dabak, carries a sense of sticking, as in Deuteronomy 13:17, "There shall cleave naught of the cursed thing to thine hand." And in Lamentations 4:4, "The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth." But if marriage is simply a uniting of two, then the act of becoming one flesh is simply a matter of sexual intercourse. But Tyndale could see that the Hebrew is far more powerfully evocative at this point, and he had every intention that the ordinary English reader should experience the resonances of the Hebrew, which readers of the AV do today, in that to cleave well conveys the imagery of clinging, clutching, and separation from the rest of humanity. It is far more than the mere coupling of two railway carriages so that they become one train. And when we read Scripture Christologically, as we should, and as Paul does in Ephesians 5:22, we begin to perceive something of the unfailing love and commitment of Christ cleaving to his chosen bride. In a preface, Tyndale recognises that his own translation contains words which are not commonly used. And this was a gross understatement for the words which he had just coined. And Tyndale acknowledges that Scripture, quote, "useth many words which are differently understood by the common people," unquote. It is to be noted that Tyndale's response to this was to append tables of words to his translation, rather than dilute the translation or depart from the strict meaning of the original. The Ploughboy was being set up for an education, a book that would not leave him where he was, but would elevate him, not just spiritually, but intellectually. Hammond speaks of the English biblical tradition of resonant obscurity. And what he means by that is that Tyndale and the AV translators accepted that fidelity in translation would inevitably mean ambiguity and obscurity in certain places. And further, that such places should not be disguised, but made attractive and resonant. Tyndale even took this approach in those places where he did not provide any marginal notes. This stands in marked contrast with most modern-day English Bible translators, for whom any hint of complexity is an embarrassment and must be ironed out immediately, as if God did not have his or our best interests in mind when in his special providence the Hebrew and Greek defy any conclusive analysis. What is clear is that such a situation was no embarrassment to Tyndale, and he and the AV translators have done an injustice when obscurities in their translation are automatically dismissed as failure. Tyndale wanted for the English Ploughboy a faithful translation, not a deceptively simple paraphrase based on guesswork. If the Ploughboy encountered the words of the Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit would continue his great work of illumination. That the Ploughboy was not given the illusion of instant comprehension at all times and of every verse of Scripture was not a problem for Tyndale, nor for the Ploughboy. At the very least, it taught the Ploughboy to pursue humility even as his knowledge increased. Tyndale's desire for the Ploughboy was therefore not a translation in the modern idiom, but an accurate translation in the native tongue, no plainer than fidelity to the original languages would allow. Tyndale was aiming for simple English, but also relevant, a resonant English, for clarity, but not banality. The third characteristic of Tyndale's translation, as I've said, is beauty. Tyndale's Bible is not merely a literal translation, as if he were but a precursor of Robert Young in the 19th century. I suppose even Google Translate can come up with a decent literal translation from time to time. But what we have in Tyndale is, of course, far more. The words he chooses, while being faithful to the original, also happen to have great rhetorical effect and stylistic beauty. According to C.S. Lewis, formerly fellow of this very Oxford College, Tyndale was the best prose writer of his age. And David Daniel argues that without Tyndale, no Shakespeare. Now scholars differ over the extent to which they believe Tyndale consciously strove to create beautiful literature. David Daniel has masterfully demonstrated the beauty of Tyndale as literature. But David Norton of New Zealand argues that it was not Tyndale's conscious goal. Tyndale never approached the Word of God as a piece of literature. So it was merely instinctive. Norton acknowledges that this view could be challenged on the grounds that Tyndale indicates that he aspired to recreate English in not only, quote, the sense and pure understanding, unquote, of the original biblical language, but also of its, quote, grace and sweetness. But even if Norton is right, that is, that Tyndale's beauty is just instinctive, Tyndale's genius for writing beautiful prose is only further emphasized. To excel without even trying is talent indeed. And there can be no doubt that part of Tyndale's motivation, conscious or otherwise, is his evident strong conviction that as the Word of God, Scripture should be read with deep and appropriate feeling. The beauty of Tyndale's translations, the alliteration, consonants, assonance, cadences and so on, are better felt than telt, at least for this present lecture. But one example must suffice for now. Personally, for most of my life, I have found one of the most moving verses in the whole Bible to be that of 2 Samuel 18, verse 33, which Tyndale translates as follows. And the king was moved and went up to a chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, My son Absalom, my son, my son, my son Absalom, would to God I had died for thee, Absalom, my son, my son. The AV here takes up Tyndale almost verbatim, but in my opinion, improves upon his cadences by adding some O's and emphasizing moved with an alliteration. Here's the AV. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he wept, as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom. My son, my son. Now, apart from Absalom's name, which no one can change, everything here is monosyllabic, plain Saxon English. It's hard to imagine what could possibly be a stumbling block to the modern reader. And yet modern English Bible translators seem unable to keep their fingers off. Listen to what just two have done to expunge the beauty, gravity and pathos of this passage for the alleged benefit of the modern reader. The New Century Version. Then the king was very upset, and he went to the room over the city gate and cried. As he went, he cried out, My son Absalom, my son Absalom, I wish I had died and not you. Absalom, my son, my son. The New Living Translation has as follows. The king was overcome with emotion. He went up to his room over the gateway and burst into tears. I'd better stop there, as you probably don't want to hear too much more of that, but hopefully you hear my point. Examples of this general pattern in modern English translations could be repeated over and over again. As Gerald Hammond puts it, increase of scholarship often goes in tandem with a diminution in poetic perception. The search for the exact word to fit the shade of meaning the scholar has perceived results in losing sight of the general effect. Now, Tyndale did not allow his scholarly insights to make him forget the big picture, nor to forget the literary impact his renderings would have on the ploughboy. In the last analysis, then, Tyndale's English was far from being common English. Something of the amazing achievement of Tyndale is that while endeavouring to translate for the ploughboy, he also managed to produce translations that subsequent generations of ordinary Christians and scholars alike have recognized as accurate, clear and beautiful. And I wanted to speak of Tyndale as the father of the English Bible. What can we say about the influence of Tyndale on our authorised version? As has already been alluded to by our chairman, and I'm very glad the percentages match here, as a recent computerised study has revealed that about 84% of the AV New Testament and about 76% of the Old Testament is verbatim Tyndale. In other words, if you understand and appreciate the approach and principles of Tyndale as a Bible translator, which I've just outlined, you understand the fundamental features of the approach and principles that underlie the authorised version. As David Norton of the Victoria University of Wellington puts it, Tyndale's English became the model for biblical English, and he is indeed the father of English biblical translation. So how did this come about? Between Tyndale's Bible and that of 1611, there appeared five major Protestant Bible versions, each building on the foundation laid by those preceding. Coverdale's Bible of 1535, which fully incorporated Tyndale's work and translated the books he had not completed before his untimely death. Matthew's Bible of 1537, the Great Bible of 1539, the Geneva Bible of 1560, and the Bishop's Bible of 1568. These were the six Bibles that the AV translators were officially supposed to use in their revision work. The priority was supposed to be given to the more politically correct Bishop's Bible, but in practice it clearly was not. And the influence of Tyndale, both directly and as mediated through these other translations, is everywhere apparent. So what of the 16 to 24% of the authorised version that differs from Tyndale? How does the AV compare? In terms of accuracy, the AV is marginally more accurate most of the time. This is partly because by the early 17th century, great advances had been made in both the quality and number of Hebrew and Greek scholars available to the Christian church. The AV translators had superior knowledge of the original tongues than Tyndale, and were therefore often able to make his translation even more accurate, taking advantage of recent advances in philology. Another reason for the increased formal accuracy of the AV is a slightly more rigid approach of the translators. Stylistically, the AV is even more literal than Tyndale and tidies up Tyndale in places. Tyndale was often more open to translating the same Greek or Hebrew word with an alternative English word. For stylistic variation, the AV translators, however, were even more ready to recreate the repetitiveness of the original Hebrew than was Tyndale. There is also sometimes a certain idiosyncrasy in the Tyndale Bible that we might expect from a one-man translation, especially given the conditions under which Tyndale laboured. This, the extended committees and formal revision process of the AV translators, soon smoothed out, especially the lingering instances of dialect. Yet it would be strong to imply that this whole revision process was a step forward every single time. Life is never so simple, and over the vast expanse of the near 750,000 words in the English Bible, there are inevitably going to be significant exceptions to any generalisation in this area. Sometimes alien pressures from the wider polemical context prove decisive. On one occasion at least, the AV capitulates on a rendering of Tyndale's, for which he had got into such great trouble with the authorities. In the AV, Tyndale's and Geneva's word love are sometimes replaced by the term for which Thomas More had argued, charity. The AV translators did not have an option in their rejecting Tyndale's use of congregation in favour of the politically safer option of church, because this was explicitly enjoined upon them in their written instructions. Yet, in chapters such as Ephesians 5, this was still a great improvement, as Tyndale had rather awkwardly spoken there about the marriage between Christ and the congregation. So the fact that, very generally speaking, the AV is slightly more accurate than Tyndale should not be overstated, as very occasionally Tyndale, still to this day, shines more brightly as an outstandingly accurate and theologically insightful translation not only well ahead of its time, but even ahead of much modern research in biblical studies. One fine example that regrettably we're not going to have time to deal with in depth here is Tyndale seeing a direct reference to the mercy seat in Romans 3:25, instead of just the AV's abstract noun, propitiation, as in whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Recent research at none other than Tyndale House in Cambridge has convincingly demonstrated that Tyndale here is correct over against every single major English Bible version to the present day. So while extolling the virtues of the AV, we should never forget that not only does Tyndale stand so largely behind them, but occasionally in some verses he arguably even excels them. We must at all times render honour to whom honour is due. So much for Tyndale then on the accuracy of the AV. In terms of clarity, the AV translators were no more concerned to ensure the English Bible was in street language than Tyndale was. The AV was intentionally archaic from the year it was first published. There never was a time when the AV did not sound dated and from another world. But this was primarily because it was following the lead that Tyndale had set as the father of biblical English. As we have seen in Tyndale and the AV, the original language is authoritative over against the receptor language. That is to say, the Hebrew and Greek are allowed to shape and mould and even invigorate the final English form. After all, biblical Hebrew was never colloquial even when first written, but already included archaic idioms, obscure allusions, and poetic diction designed to provoke prolonged meditation rather than instant comprehension. Similarly, the New Testament was not written in street language and differs significantly from secular Greek, with its Hebraic forms and structures deriving from its relationship to the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament from which the apostles preached. It should be acknowledged that the AV is more Latinate than Tyndale and flees from colloquialisms more than Tyndale. But only because the AV translators fundamentally agreed with Tyndale's conviction that accuracy should be subordinated to clarity on those few occasions, when a choice has to be made, and because eventually colloquialisms themselves become unclear. In terms of beauty, the AV translators not only approved most of Tyndale's words, but they also followed his style. As a result, so many phrases from the AV have passed and been taken up and gained for themselves a place in wider English literature and modern parlance. I'm going to take a drink before I read this list. Some of the most well-known phrases which reappear in English literature and have attained proverbial status in modern English due to the AV's influence, go back originally to Tyndale. Here are some examples. Be of good cheer. The last shall be first. Eat, drink, and be merry. Fat is calm. Let there be light. Harden his heart. Still as stone. Fell flat on his face. You recognise that one as a biblical phrase. That's from Numbers 22, but how up to date that is. He fell flat on his face. Dreamer of dreams, sheep's clothing, go through the eye of a needle. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Go and do thou likewise. Riotous living, a shining light, the times or the seasons, a law unto themselves, the powers that be, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Suffer fools gladly. My brother's keeper, let my people go. House of bondage, a stumbling block. Light a candle and put it under a bushel. Eye for an eye. The blind lead the blind. The signs of the times. Coals of fire on his head. Eye hath not seen. Fallen from grace. Fight the good fight. Wandering stars. No man can serve two masters. Pearls before swine. Seek and ye shall find. By their fruits ye shall know them. A prophet is not without honour save in his own country. Crumbs which fall from the table, where two or three are gathered together. All these things must come to pass. 30 pieces of silver, what shall it profit a man? Physician, heal thyself. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Signs and wonders. Judge not. Behold the man. Death, where is thy sting? Bear his own burden. Filthy lucre. Bottomless pit. That old serpent and great whore. That list is but a selection. But we should not assume that just because the AV rejected Tyndale's translation of a certain phrase, that it was therefore to be denied proverbial status. Due to the influence of the Geneva Bible, we still use Tyndale's phrase today, cast the first stone, where the AV has first cast a stone. Nor is this to say that the powerful influence upon modern English that the Authorised Version has had is all down to Tyndale. Here are some examples of literary or proverbial phrases that people still use today that are not in Tyndale's translations or any English Bible prior to 1611. This is a shorter list. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, instead of Tyndale's, gather ye treasure together in heaven. Get thee behind me, instead of Tyndale's, get thee hence from me. Suffer little children, instead of Tyndale's, suffer children. No small stir, instead of Tyndale's, no little ado. Turn the world upside down, instead of Tyndale's, trouble the world. A thorn in the flesh, instead of Tyndale's, unquietness of the flesh. And finally, unto the pure, all things are pure. Sometimes the AV translators followed the Geneva Bible over against Tyndale and still produced for us well-known phrases such as these. There were giants in the earth in those days. Instead of Tyndale's, there were tyrants in the world in those days. Love thy neighbour as thyself. Grave, where is thy victory? Instead of Tyndale's, hell, where is thy victory? They know not what they do. The beautiful rhythmic phrase, live and move and have our being. Live and move and have our being. Where Tyndale just gives, live, move, and have our being. Led as a sheep to the slaughter, where Tyndale has, led as a sheep to be slain. And all things to all men, where Tyndale has, I fashion myself to all men. All these phrases, however, are but some of the highlights of Tyndalean AV English. In reality, Tyndale's biblical English by the AV has far more imperceptibly become warp and woof of modern English through Tyndale's immense influence on the AV translators and in turn the immense influence of the AV upon Christian civilization in the English-speaking world. David Norton is able to say that more of our English is ultimately learned from Tyndale than from any other writer of English prose. We should be most thankful to God that this vernacular translation, which is preserved for us to this day, is accurate, clear, and beautiful, and that is the English language at its zenith. So, some conclusions. I would like to close now by offering some lines of thought upon our own approach to Scripture in the light of what the marketing departments of many Bible publishing houses would have us to believe today. We have seen repeatedly that in Tyndale and in the AV, the original language of Holy Scripture is authoritative over against the receptor language, English, and must be allowed to determine the final English form. The English language and English culture were expected to make room for the source language, to have the courtesy to allow the visitor in the room to enrich the encounter by bringing with him some treasures and insights from distant times and lands, not forcing him to leave anything distinctive in the locker in the corridor. Yet so many modern English translations reverse this relationship, and it is contemporary English that dictates what the Bible now may or may not say to us. If the Holy Spirit inspired a sense that doesn't fit in with modern English, then he is no longer allowed to say it. If he used an idiom which we don't like, then he is barred from using it again in our superior company. So whereas Tyndale coined a new word, enriched the English language and demanded of his readers to make the mental effort required to enter into the layers of meaning in the inspired scriptures, the modern translations tend to eradicate nuances in favour of instant ease of comprehension. It should not be too hard to see how this can go hand in hand with an insufficient reverence for the Word of God. But secondly, let us be equally clear that just reading the translation of Tyndale or the King James men does not automatically solve the problem either. It is still possible to read the AV as if it simply contains the substance of the message, and to believe that once we have understood that message, then the exact words God used to convey it are unimportant. This is to treat the text of Scripture like a dispensable husk that can be tossed aside once the kernel of meaning is grasped. This attitude is often to be found in those Christians who are big on systematic theology, but who actually don't really know the text of their Bibles very well at all. They can logically defend their doctrinal corner, but rarely on the basis of specific passages of Scripture. Having attained to the kernel of orthodoxy, the husks of God's texts are simply thrown to the wind. But the approach of Tyndale and the AV translators teaches us otherwise. Their devotion for the shape and contours of the text, as well as to its content, are a reminder to us to meditate much upon the sacred text and to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. So let us learn to say with David, and no doubt with Tyndale, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." I thank you for your attention.
Now, it is needless to say that we have heard an excellent lecture, and we do thank Dr. Moore most sincerely for coming here and sharing this with us this afternoon. We've seen not only and been reminded, and many of us perhaps for the first time appreciated, the greatness of William Tyndale, but I think speaking on behalf of the society this afternoon, we've seen that the society is endeavouring, as far as in us lies, to keep and maintain those principles of Bible translation that this great man and the translators of the AV set before us. And we've also been reminded at the beginning of the power of the Word of God in individual lives and for the changing and benefit of nations. So it's been a blessed afternoon. Thank you very much. We're simply going to close with prayer, and I used for our prayer a collect from the Book of Common Prayer on the scriptures for the second Sunday in Advent. So let us pray. Well, Lord our God, we do thank thee for thy mercies to us this afternoon and for the things that we have heard. And we pray that thou would impress upon our minds and upon our hearts these vital truths. We thank thee again, Lord, for thy word, and we anticipate tomorrow in thy will, sitting under it again in the house of God. And we pray that it may go forth with Holy Spirit energy and with power, even tomorrow on the Lord's Day. And we pray, O Lord our God, that in all things we may love thy word and seek to live it out in our own lives. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.